All right, so we're in the first book of Kings. We're going to cover chapter 4 today. It sounds like a lot, but it's actually going to hopefully move pretty quickly. As you recall, we were dealing with the time when Solomon ended up becoming king over Israel. David had now passed on, and his son Solomon has now taken the throne. Solomon had asked the Lord for wisdom, and the Lord granted him that request. And then the Lord went even over and above that, as he often does, and he said that he was going to bring him honor. He was going to bring him riches. And, you know, those are things that, you know, some people probably look for in the world, but, you know, when God does it, it's so much better than what we could ever hope for in the world. So as we continue into chapter 4, it's kind of a interesting chapter because it kind of deals more with like the administration of things that are essential for things to operate. And the only reason I say that is because, you know, God is a God of order. He likes things to be done properly and in order. So he doesn't expect us to do things haphazardly. He wants them thought out, and he wants us to do it in accordance with his word. So when we read stuff like this, we have a tendency to try to just skip over it, kind of like when you're looking at the genealogies and stuff. You know, you're like, okay, well, that's enough of that, right? But, you know, there are things that are contained in here that are kind of interesting, and I hope to bring that out tonight as we continue. So as we start chapter 4, it begins and it says, "So King Solomon was king over all Israel." Now, you know, that seems like a very simple statement, and it makes sense because when David passed, David had united the kingdom. So when he left it to Solomon, it wasn't Judah and, I guess, what we would call, it wasn't split. But, you know, he brought it together, but he not only brought it together, but he also brought peace to all the surrounding, peace with all the surrounding nations around Israel at the time. And that's pretty astounding because, you know, if you know the history of Israel, there hasn't been a whole lot of peace in that portion of the world for any extended period of time. But Solomon ends up being listed as king over all Israel. Now, the reason why that's kind of interesting is because if you recall, when David reigned 40 years. We also saw that Solomon reigned 40 years. But when David reigned 40 years, he ended up reigning 7 years in Hebron and then 33 years over the entire nation. Solomon begins his reign with a complete nation now, so that's great. Now, the other side of the coin on that is that after Solomon, we get some really bad kings that come into play, and then the nation ends up getting split again, so there's a northern and southern kingdom. So, you know, the nation of Israel has gone through this period where they don't seem to get their act together, but, you know, we can't criticize them because look at our nation, right? We don't seem to get our act together too well either. So we have good presidents, we have bad presidents, we have, you know, times of prosperity, and then, you know, we have times of trials, upheaval, and whatever your political affiliation is, you can think however you think what we're in right now, whether we're in upheaval or whether we're in a prosperity, I don't know. Some people smarter than me figure this out. But then in verses 2 through 6, it's a big chunk, but you'll see why. It says, "And these were the princes which he had: Azariah, the son of Zadok the priest, you have to excuse my pronunciation because sometimes these are a little tricky, Elihoreph, and Ahia, the sons of Shisha, scribes, Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, the recorder, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the host, and Zadok and Abiathar were the priests, and Azariah, the son of Nathan, was over the officers, and Zabad, the son of Nathan, was principal officer and the king's friend, and Ahishar was over the household, and Adoniram, the son of Abda, was over the tribute. Now, there's things that you got to look at here. When we look at this chapter, it's not just saying, okay, Solomon became king. Now, here are all the key players. These key players kind of came in over periods of time, and some went out over periods of time. Like, we saw Abiathar. Abiathar had been excommunicated, I guess, as we would say, back to his homeland. So he was priest with Zadok when Solomon came into office, but ultimately that changed. So it's kind of a record of things that were happening during his kingly reign. We can't read this chapter thinking all of this just happened day one, right? And that'll become clearer as we keep going. So these people that are listed here as princes, we in our nation would consider them to be members of his cabinet, right? So, secretaries of state, as it would be. So he says Zadok was the high priest. And apparently at the time, Abiathar was also high priest with him. But if you recall, as we were going through some of the prior chapters, Zadok was Solomon's primary choice for high priest. Abiathar was the high priest in David's reign, and Solomon was looking to minimize his involvement. Ahia and the sons of Shisha were those who wrote their official record. They were the scribes, right? So it's important for us to understand that, because a lot of the things that we know about the period of time that we're looking at, not just because they're in the Bible, is because the Lord made sure that there was recorded history of some of these things. So there are Jewish historians, as it would be, who are able to look at these pieces of information and pull them together so that, there are many, many books that are written that are factual based on things that were actually written by scribes of the time, these works hadn't been completely destroyed and lost. Let's see. Jehoshaphat was the historian. So we think of a historian, they know history, right? And that's true. But their purpose was, we always say, right, if you forget the past, you're apt to repeat the past, right? So the historian would be one that would be able to keep Solomon aware of things that had happened. Like, we had an alliance with this nation one time, but remember they turned against us when we went into battle with this, right? So you know that maybe I don't want to fully trust them in the future, right? So the historian is important in that kind of a situation. And Benaiah, was the chief military officer. We would call him the general of the military, the captain of the host, I guess is the biblical term. Azariah was his chief of staff. So the chief of staff was just somebody that made sure everybody else was doing what they were supposed to be doing, right? So, you can't always go to the king and give him every piece of information that was going on. So like our chief of staff in our government today, they would listen to each of the cabinet members and find out what was important, make decisions. If it was important enough, it would go to the king. If it wasn't important enough, they would, you know, tell people what they needed to do to get more information and handle it. So that was kind of like the funnel, right? That person, everybody came to see if it rose to a point where it needed to go to the king. So it was an important position. Now, this guy, Zabud, who was Nathan's son. If you remember, Nathan was the prophet of David. And it makes sense because Nathan was with David throughout a good portion of his time being chased by Saul, and then throughout his reign as king for 40 years. Nathan was pretty old by now. So what's happening is his son now becomes the one who takes over for the father. And he's called the principal officer. And that means he was somebody who was well-versed in God's word. So he was a priest, but he was more than a priest because he was somebody like Nathan that David could go to and ask advice. And he would get scriptural advice from this person. Very important job. Let's see. Oh, well, okay. It also says that he was a friend of the king, which obviously is important. I mean, if you're going to trust somebody's advice, you got to obviously trust them. So he was a close friend. Just like Nathan was a close friend to David, he ends up being a close friend of Solomon. Ahishar was the steward of Solomon's house. And that just meant that everything that was going on in the palace was had to be directed by somebody, right? So we might call him the chief butler or something, but it's more than a butler. I don't know what I don't know a good term to put that in. But, I mean, you have to understand that the palace was employed a lot of people. So when Solomon had guests coming from other nations, just like, you know, the president, and they wanted to throw a reception for that person, this would be the person you would go to organize everything and say, you know, we need so many tables, so many chairs, so much food, and the whole bit, so that everybody knew what their purpose was to get everything put together. And Adoniram was his secretary of revenue. Now, we hate to say that, but, you know, he becomes like the tax collector guy, right? So he makes sure that there's money coming in order to fund, you know, the government, right? Government always needs money, in case you didn't know that. So, all right. So if we then continue on after we talk about these princes, then it says from verse 7, and Solomon had 12 officers over all Israel, which provided victuals for the king and his household, each man his month in a year made provision. Now, of course, what he's talking about here is he's got officers who each one was given a month. So, you know, your responsibility was to provide the food for the king and all of the people that support the king in his cabinet, his household, and the whole bit for whatever month that was. Now, when we think of the fact that you have 12 officers, you would tend to think that you have one from every tribe, but that's not how it plays out here. Some tribes had more resources than others. So what he does is he spreads the load, basically, is what it amounts to, is across numerous people so that one person wasn't taking on too much. But I say that, and then when you see what they had to provide, it seemed like phenomenal. But that's what we're going to look at next. So verses, it's a lot, verses 8 to 19. It says, these are their names. Now, this is tricky. I got to stop for a second, because as we read it, you're going to see, it says, these are their names. But then you'll see that in many cases, it doesn't actually tell the name. It just tells the parental lineage of the person. So it says, the son of Hur in Mount Ephraim, the son of Dekar in Machaz, and in Shaalbim, and Beth Shemesh, and anytime you want to shout it out, go ahead, you know, but Elon Bethanon. Okay. Verse 10, the son of Hesed in Araboth, to him pertaineth Sokoth and all the land of Hefer, the son of Abinadab in all the region of Dor, which had Tapath, the daughter of Solomon, to wife. So this begins to give us an indication. You can see this one particular officer married one of Solomon's daughters. Well, obviously this didn't happen in the first week of Solomon becoming king, because we said our estimate is that Solomon became king around 16 years of age. He didn't have a daughter who was old enough to get married. So I don't care what your culture is, he didn't have a daughter old enough to get married. And we're going to see that that wasn't the only man that had married a daughter. And Baana, the son, in verse 12, Baana, the son of Ahilud, to him pertaineth Tanakh and Megiddo and all Beth Shean, which is by Zartanah beneath Jezreel, from Bashin to Bel Meholah, even unto the place which is beyond Jokneam. The son of Geber in Ramoth Gilead, to him pertaineth the towns of Jair, the son of Manasseh, which are in Gilead. To him also pertain the regions of Argob, which is in Bashan, 70 great cities with walls and brazen bars. Now, it's important that we understand they're talking about regions. So these are expansive areas within the nation of Israel. So that you're not thinking that this is like, oh, it's one particular city, right? So in this case, he says it encompassed 70 great cities, which is, you know, 3 times 20, right? So it's 60 cities. 14, verse 14. Ahinadab, the son of Edo, had Mahanaim. Ahimaaz was in Naphtali. He also took Basmath, the daughter of Solomon, to wife. There's number two. Baana, the son of Hushai, was in Asher and in Eloth. Jehoshaphat, the son of Perua, in Issachar. And Shimei, the son of Elah, in Benjamin. I said 19. Okay. 19, Geber, the son of Uri, was in the country of Gilead and in the country of Sion, king of the Amorites, and of Og, king of Bashan. But king of Bashan, and he was the only officer which was in the land. The only thing I want to mention here, I mean, he lists all these people. And like I said, you can see that very few of them does he actually give the name. But one of the people that he gives a name is Shimei, the son of Elah. Now, biblically, you know, oftentimes we'll see, I'm sorry, that was in verse 18. So we'll see, you know, people have a common name, like my name is John. So I would say, I'm John, son of Victor, right? So people can distinguish which John we're talking about. So this Shimei was Shimei the son of Elah, which is different than the Shimei that had cursed David that Solomon had to put to death. So you know, when you read stuff like this, it's important. God makes it real clear. And that's, you know, one of the things about our God. He's very detailed. So when you read these things, you can't get lost in this and say, like, well, I thought this guy died. You know, no, that's a different guy. So the other Shimei was a son of somebody else. And, you know, we just have to keep these things in mind. The second most complicated thing about these names is they keep changing. So, you know, we understand, like, you know, Saul in the New Testament became the Apostle Paul. Even, you know, Abram became Abraham. His wife Sarai became Sarah. So the names keep on changing. And it becomes a little difficult sometimes to keep it straight. But we'll deal with that also as we continue. And the only reason I say that is because they're going to begin to mention some cities, and what we know of them today, they have a different name than what they had back then, in some cases. Now, Rick, if you could do me a favor, I forgot to pass out these maps, but we're going to have to refer to those in a little bit. So if you would be so kind, I'd appreciate it. And then just keep your ears open because I'm going to keep going. Verse 20, it says, Judah and Israel were many as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. Now, God does this sometimes, and, you know, maybe one day we'll ask him why he does this, but he speaks of Judah and Israel as if they're separated, but they're not. This is the time of the kingdom being united. So I'm sure he's doing it in emphasis so that when you, maybe I shouldn't say I'm sure, but my assumption is that in emphasis as we read, and then, you know, as you continue on in the Old Testament and you see some of these other kings and how the nation got split and some became the king of Judah, some became the king of Israel, you see, it's emphasized here, you can't just say he was the king of Israel, because sometimes Israel only means the northern tribes. So I think God is just being emphatic that we understand he's the king over both. That's my viewpoint, but, you know, you can make whatever you want out of that. But what's interesting is, you know, he says that basically the combined nation of Israel, the land in total, was as the sand which is by the sea in multitude. And that was something that the Lord had promised, I shouldn't say, made a covenant with Abraham back in the, well, I guess 800 years earlier. So if you want to go over to Genesis chapter 22, now, it's just one spot, but, you know, God reiterated his promise to Abraham three times. So this is just one of those spots. Chapter 22, verse 17 and 18. So if you have notes in your Bible, you'll see this is at the point where Abraham took his son Isaac up onto the mountain, was going to sacrifice him to the Lord, but the Lord stopped him. And then in verse 16, I guess, it says, I'll go back to 15. The angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And, of course, he's speaking of the fact that he didn't willfully withhold the sacrifice of his only son, Isaac, to the Lord. But of course, he didn't have to kill him because the Lord stopped it and gave him a different sacrifice. So, you know, and again, you know, when we look at things like that, we also see how that was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ and how God brought his son, Jesus Christ, his only begotten son, to this earth to die for the sins of mankind. So God didn't offer a different sacrifice to save his son. His son was the only one who was able to pay the price for our sins. So he had to be God in order to pay the price for all mankind. So when you see this, you see that, you know, they're eating, they're drinking, they're making merry. That's what 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 20 says. So what does that tell us? That throughout the course of Solomon's reign, the people weren't at war, right? They were at peace. So they were, I guess, I hate to say that they became fat and happy, but, you know, they were happy. So they were a joyful people. I mean, that's what God wants, right? If you follow his will and you do the things that God says, we should be joyful people. Not that we should be eating and drinking and making merry, right? But we would be able to put our faith and trust in him and know that he's handling all of the things that are happening in our life. Now, we may go through some hard times. And I guess I shouldn't even say we may. We will go through some hard times. But the fact is that we're not going through them alone. The Lord is there, and he's carrying us through those things so that, you know, when we come out on the other side, we always look back and say, wow, I know I didn't do that on my own. That had to have been the Lord. I hope that you've had that situation in your life, because it's happened many, many times for me. All that does is it bolsters your confidence in God, saying, I know I can trust in him because he did it this time, he did it that time, he did it that time as well. So as you begin to count them, and, you know, you begin to lose the number of fingers, you begin to grow deeper and deeper in your confidence that you can put your faith and trust in the Lord. Now, verse 21, back in 1 Kings chapter 4, it says, Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. So this is beginning to give us an indication of the magnitude of the size of Israel at this time. So when he discusses this, the river is obviously the river Euphrates. And, again, I mean, this is a fulfillment of the Lord's promise to Abraham. And if we go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 11, verses 22 to 24, Deuteronomy 11, verses 22 to 24. I did read that. Okay. So it says, for if ye shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to cleave unto him, then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you, and ye shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even unto the utmost sea shall your coast be. And that sea is the Mediterranean Sea. There shall no man be able to stand before you, for the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land, and ye shall tread upon that ye shall tread upon, as he hath said unto you. Well, went a little further than I should, but that's okay. So you can see God made it clear to him, from the river Euphrates to the Mediterranean Sea, all of that land is going to be yours. And then he continues. And he says in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 4 of 1 Kings. And this is where it gets crazy, because when you start to think of this, you know, it blows your mind, right? It says, Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of fine flour and 70 measures of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 oxen out of the pastures, and 100 sheep beside harts and roebucks and fallow deer and fatted fowl. One day. Now, I looked, because, you know, when I see stuff like this, I don't fully understand what a measure of fine flour is. So in our terms, the amount of flour would be approximately 240 bushels. Of the meal, a meal would be a lower grade of flour, I guess I'll say, 480 bushels. And then, of course, all of the different meats that were listed here. So you can see why you couldn't just pick one part of the country and say, okay, this tribe is going to provide for the whole year, right? I mean, they couldn't do it. So he kind of spreads the load across all the different regions that he listed for these different officers. But even at that, when you think about that, I mean, that's a lot of food. but you can see how the people were making merry, right? I mean, they were happy people. But, I mean, it wasn't like they were feeding the whole nation, but they were feeding all the people involved with running the country, is what it would be. I mean, I can't really equate this in our day, because, well, yeah, we have taxes, but I'm just thinking, like, you know, I don't even remember the number. I think it was something like 2.4 million people work for our government. You couldn't possibly feed that many people and say, Rose, I know you and Lily do a really great job, but, you know, it's a lot of pasta, but you have a lot of flour, so it's okay. It would be impossible. So, but what we're talking about here is, you know, his cabinet, the officers that he has, the servants that are in his home, the people that are basically running the country from, I guess, Jerusalem, I guess, for lack of a better place to name it, that, you know, they all need to eat, right? But, you know, if the government was doing its job, then they would be busy doing the things that they have to do in order to keep the nation safe and prosperous. So they're just having different people provide for their needs. In some ways, if you think back in the Old Testament, where you had the priests that were in the tabernacle, and the people had to take a portion of what they had in order to bring it to the temple so that the priests would eat of what the people brought. So the priests weren't supposed to be working. Now, I don't say that to say, like, hey, folks, you know, I'm still waiting for the food. But no, that's not the idea. Back then, I mean, that was God's provision, right? The priests were supposed to be doing the work of the temple or the tabernacle, and the people were supposed to provide for the priests, especially at that time, the Levites. So, you know, we're kind of looking at a similar situation, but this is not priests. This is his administration. Excuse me. All right. Verse 24, it says, for he had dominion over all the region on this side the river, from Tipsah even to Azah, over all the kings on this side the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him. Now, I had to look this up because, you know, I'm I'm not familiar with some of these places. So if you look on the map that you had that Rick was so kind to hand out there, this place, Tipsah, was also known as Thapsacus. So in the first map there, you can see I labeled it underneath for Tipsah. It has the little pointer. And you can see, well, maybe you can't see. It's pretty small, hard for even my eyes. But this was the northernmost part of the Euphrates River. So it's up in the northeast portion of Israel. And then you have Gaza, which is what we call Gaza today, but it's not the Gaza Strip, it's just the city of Gaza. So when you look on the map for Gaza, it's down in the lower left corner. So you can see this is in the land of what would be the land of the Philistines. And if you remember, they had like five capital cities in their region. And Gaza was the southernmost portion. So what God is basically doing is he's telling us, if I said this was Israel, then up here to down here, this is the north and south portion of your border, northeast and southwest portion of your border. And then, was the Beersheba in this group? Nope. Okay. Beersheba's in the next verse. Okay. So then, verse 25. It says, "And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon." Now, of course, you know, if you look on the third map there, where I have Dan / Beersheba, I actually put the arrows in there because we, if you make the same mistake I made, I was looking for the tribe of Dan, and I was like, well, that doesn't make sense because that's not very far north, but it's actually a city called Dan. So you can see where the arrow is. You see Dan there to the left of that arrow. And then Beersheba on the south in the tribe of Simeon. So again, we're just trying to get a indication from what God's telling us here, the expanse of the land that is now part of Israel that Solomon now reigns over. And it's interesting because you see that it includes the land of the Philistines. And I won't go into all kinds of discussion about what's currently happening in the Middle East because it doesn't matter. The fact is that God says this is the land that he had given to his people, and they will have that land again, whether anybody agrees with it or not. They're fighting against the Lord, not me. So, okay. Now, with that, it said, verse 25, "So every man under his vine and under his fig tree." Now, that's an odd statement. And I had to look because I didn't recall ever seeing that again. But believe it or not, in the book of Micah, we all know where that is, right? We go there often. No, we don't. In the book of Micah, chapter 4, went too far. One of the minor prophets, obviously. What the heck? Okay. Whoa. Yeah, you can see. Oh, yep. I'm having just as much fun as you. Micah chapter 4. Great. I'm glad it's helpful. So in Micah chapter 4, we're going to read the first four verses here. It's, and of course, it's speaking of the future kingdom to come, the future kingdom of Israel, not to be confused with, you know, the kingdom of God in heaven that we're looking for. Says, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And of course, that's a fulfillment of God saying all the nations were going to be coming to Israel at the time, right? Verse 2, and many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Wouldn't that be wonderful, right? to have all nations of the world wanting to go to Israel to hear God's word. I would love it, but we'll see it one day. Verse 3, and he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. So we see there's going to be a time of peace, right? The kingdom, the millennial kingdom, there's not going to be any war. Verse 4, and this is the one that we want to see. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. So when we read this in 1 Kings chapter 4, it's giving us a little prelude of what the life is like here under Solomon, but it's just a little hint of what is going to come in the future, right? God does this all the time. It's really amazing how, you know, I mean, it makes no sense sometimes when you read it that you're listing, you know, here's all these princes, these officers, the amount of food, and then all of a sudden he sticks in this little thing about the fig tree and the vines, right? And you're like, where did that come from, right? That's because he's trying to give us an indication. If you know the Bible and you go on into the Old Testament, you begin to see these things that are pointing to the millennial kingdom that's going to be coming when Christ comes to this earth and rules and reigns for 1,000 years. And this is just that little indication. The people were living a life where they were worshiping God, following his law, and everything was good, right? We look forward to that kind of a time, but we're not going to see it. Sorry to say. Sorry to burst your bubble. We're not going to see it. We're not going to be here for the millennial kingdom. All right. Now, if we continue back in 1 Kings chapter 4, it says, Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Now, I had to stop on this one because it caused me to think. Remember when we first started off and it said Solomon married Pharaoh's daughter? And we were like, well, I don't understand why he would do that, because God's law made it clear that the Jews were supposed to marry within the Jews, not outside of the other nations, especially heathen nations. So Egypt was a nation of many, many gods. So I was like, I don't understand why that made sense. But we didn't see any rebuke from God pertaining to that. So, you know, I don't want to speculate on it, but I'm going to say this then caused me more concern. Because if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, and, you know, I'm going to say much of what was in Scripture should have been known to Solomon. So I don't think he was necessarily ignorant of these things, but A lot continues to happen in the history of Israel, so we don't know. But in chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, this is the section of scripture. It's strange because Israel did not have a king. But God says, when you get a king, these are the requirements of the king. And, you know, you think about it and you're like, well, why would you say that if they never had a king? Their king was supposed to be God. But he knew, this is foreknowledge, right? God knew the day would come when they would say, we want a king like all the other nations, right? So God tells them, when you get a king, these are the things that you need to be aware of. And I won't read the whole thing, but he starts in verse 14, but I just want to hone in on verse 16. It says, he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. So God says your king shouldn't be multiplying horses unto himself. So when I read this in Kings, then I'm like, you know, I don't know. I mean, this is also concerning because, you know, it's not like, oh, Solomon had a couple hundred horses. He's got 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Now, this doesn't tell us exactly how many horses. You have 40,000 stalls. Well, you could put two horses in 40,000 stalls. But if you go over to the book of Second Chronicles, chapter 9, the plot thickens here. Now, be careful, because I said Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots. And then in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 25, it says, and Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. So you read it and you say, well, wait a minute. There's something wrong here, right? Because you went from 40,000 to 4,000. And we know that there's no error in God's word. So it had to make sense. And the sense that it is all coming down to one little word in 1 Kings chapter 4. Got to get this straight in my head. We are told he has 40,000 stalls of horses. In Chronicles, he's got 4,000 stalls for horses. So what's happening is if you think of it, I mean, some of the stalls could be bigger than others, but basically what you're saying is he would have had constructed stalls that would hold 10 horses in a stall. So 4,000 stalls would be able to house 40,000 horses. So one was 40,000 stalls of horses, so there were horses in 40,000 stalls. And the other one says that there's 4,000 stalls for horses. So it's, I mean, I guess it depends on how you're looking at it. When you say, these are the stalls for my horses, it's like a large barn, right? And you would have individual segments in that barn for your horses. But on the other side, you're saying that it's 40,000 stalls of horses. So the of horses means contained, right? So so there's no error in looking at it. It's just a moment to think about it that we don't want to ever think that God's wrong. All right. Let's see. I guess what I'll do is I'll do one more verse. And then the next time we're together, we'll finish the chapter and then we'll go into chapter 5. Because there's a good breaking point here. So verse 27 back in 1 Kings chapter 4 says, "And those officers, the officers that they spoke of earlier, the 12 officers who were responsible for one each month, those officers provided victual for King Solomon and for all that came onto King Solomon's table. Every man in his month, they lacked nothing." Now, we understand that. That's kind of like a summary, right? So they provided for everything that, for the people that were in Solomon's palace and his administration, and any that came. So people were constantly coming to see Solomon, and so they needed to have enough food for the people that also traveled there, right? And then it continues, and it says in verse 28, "Barley also and straw for the horses and dromedaries brought they unto the place where the officers were, every man according to his charge." So they not only provided the food for the people, but they had to provide for the horses and the dromedaries, the camels. So people that were traveling, that were coming to Israel, you know, obviously they don't just jump on a plane and fly over, right? It would take them days to travel from some of these nations in order to come to Jerusalem. So, you know, they would bring their provisions on their camels, and when they got there, the camels needed food, right? So Solomon made sure that somebody would take care of their camels, take care of their horses. And these people who were responsible for that month needed to also provide for those animals. It's like a daunting task to me to think of that. But, I mean, this is the wisdom of Solomon. He purposely picked certain people to oversee these things, knowing that they were the ones who would be able to pull it off. I mean, you wouldn't just choose anybody and say, like I said, "Hey, Rose and Lily, how about you cook for, you know, 1.2 million people?" I mean, you can't do that, right? You gotta have people that you know are able to pull this together. So this is... Right. So, you know, it's an astonishing thing to think about, but, you know, I guess, you know, God gave him the wisdom and he knew what needed to be done in order for it to happen. Because it says, and nobody lacked, right? So there was never a point where they were like, "Ooh, we ran out of food," you know. That would have been embarrassing for the king. But, you know, it doesn't happen. And that also gives us an indication. I mean, Solomon is also a type of Christ, right? So he has the wisdom of God. And when the people come to him, he provides everything they need. Nobody lacks anything, right? It's an amazing thing to see. All right. So we'll close in prayer.